the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 14 through 18. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then we jump down to 14, "And the Word was made flesh." God put on a man suit. The infinite put on finite. The Creator became the creation. It's amazing. "And he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of" what? "Grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried, saying, 'This was he whom I spoke of, and he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. For no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Nathanael said, "If you show us," or it might have been Philip. It was either Philip or Nathanael. Said, "If you show us the Father, we will be satisfied." And he said, "Have I been with you so long?" And he said, "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so Jesus was the fullness of the Father. When whatever question you have about God in the Old Testament, because there's a lot of questions we have, isn't there? About the character of God and what would seem to be contradictions. Whatever questions you have about the God that we serve, of what we see and revealed in the Old Testament, they are answered in the person of Jesus in the New. And so we have the law coming through Moses, but we have grace and truth coming through Jesus. Tonight we're commemorating, we're acknowledging the most beautiful sacrificial act of love in the history of mankind. Not just a man laying down his life, but God himself laying down his life. God tonight is allowing himself to be consumed by evil. Could he have stopped it? Could he have called legions of angels? But he doesn't fight back. He has all power. He has all wisdom. He's even just in doing it. But he does not fight back. He allows evil and suffering and brutality to consume him. And God is constantly pursuing and conquering. He doesn't do it by empire. What's empire? Empire is what man does. Empire, man likes to build. When man builds, things get larger and community gets larger and technology gets better and faster, but life becomes more complex by it. We were talking about this in one of the board meetings, but I made a reference to what the prophets would always refer to empire as, and it was a beast. If you go into the Old Testament and into the book of Revelation and you see these beasts, and you see some of them have like two heads and four heads and 10 horns, and you think, man, what are these creatures? They're governments, they're empires, they're nations. And when man tries to use his own wisdom and his own knowledge and his own way, when he turns away from the revealed will of God, that's empire. That's what you see in Genesis, when in the story of Babel, when they're building a tower and they said, "Let's make a name for ourselves." They're building empire. And we as humans like to build empire, and we do it by coercion and force. But God doesn't build his kingdom that way. He does it through love and through pursuing through that sacrificial love, so that hearts, one by one, of their own free will, bow willingly to that love. And so God is always pursuing, and he's conquering, not by force, not by armies, but by suffering and love expressed through the cross. And to make it even more bright of a light, he does it in the midst of an empire that has learned how to take violence to its fullest extent, and that would be the Roman Empire. And the Roman way was Caesar's way. They called Caesar, did you know they called Caesar the King of Kings? We sang that tonight. Do you know they called Caesar the Son of God, the Savior of the world? And that's what they put on their coins. They didn't have an internet. They didn't have a system through which they could disperse information quickly or well, so they put it on the coins because everybody uses money. Money, 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 money. Everybody uses money, and so on the coins it would say, Jesus is Lord. Excuse me, Caesar is Lord. Good morning. That was from Good Morning, everyone. That's a good thing. It would say, Caesar is Lord, Son of God, Savior of the world. But he did it through the, they would, and anybody who would come against that, they would use the power of Rome to subdue that through sword, through the penal system, through the cross. And so it was very common to see crosses lined up all on the streets of Rome as they told you, we don't mind if you worship other, have other religions. We don't mind if you go along with our way. But if you came against Caesar worship, if you came against what was, what in that culture was the God-given rule of Caesar, that's when you had a problem. And that's why when Jesus was crucified, they put above his head, he said he was the King of Kings, King of the Jews. There was a thing called Pax Romano, peace by Roman rule. And so if any factions, tribes, cultures rose up, the Roman government was coming upon you to put their heavy hand upon you and to bring peace. Peace at any cost. And so when Jesus said in Matthew 24, there will be wars and rumors of wars, that was something that was unusual to them because there weren't wars, because Rome brought peace through power. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't build his kingdom through bloodletting and on battlefields. He does it by suffering in an act of love, of grace and truth to melt the heart of man. And so tonight when we're going to go to the table in a little bit and we're going to commemorate and join in the covenant that he instituted, or I should say that he continued and instituted. It's not about a book. It's not about a class. It's not theology. It's not doctrine. It is about the Prince of Peace himself, who allowed the beast. We're a part of that beast. That self-will in us. That self-preservation that we have. The part of us that seeks first for itself. The ego, the pride, which turns into war machines. And God allowed the evil of man to swallow and devour his life to show the way of the kingdom. And so how does God destroy his enemies? By dying for them on a cross and making them friends. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And so at the conception, God became one with man. The creator became one with the created. All that is created and the Creator became one. God can't die, but he wanted to destroy death, which is the curse of sin. And so he came as a man to die, but the grave couldn't hold God. And so he blew up death from the inside. I can't remember if it was last Sunday or the Sunday before that. I shared an illustration about the movie Men in Black. I think it was number one. When Tommy Lee Jones allowed that bug, that alien bug, to swallow him so that he could, from the inside, destroy the alien. So he could destroy the beast. And that was the way that God knew that he could set us free again and restore us and free us from the curse of sin, which is death. And that was by going from the inside of death itself and then going and leading captivity captive. Jesus says, unless a person binds a strong man, he can't plunder his goods. But if he binds him, he can go in and take everything back. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. And so 1 Corinthians 15:55-57. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have freedom. God made us free moral agents. You have the right to choose. God will not conquer you through Roman tactics. God will not try to conquer you by the sword. God will not conquer you through manipulation or control. He gives you freedom to choose. Choose whether you desire a relationship with him or not. Free to choose if you want that relationship to go deeper or not. And so he gives us freedom because we're made in the image. Let us make man in our image. And so in the image we were created. And part of that image is the right to choose. And so in that right to choose as human beings, as mankind, we have the right to choose and we can do the greatest acts of beauty and kindness and love and self-sacrifice. Or we can choose the most heinous acts of evil with that free will. And so how is it possible to reconcile these two things? You know, you might have asked the question, or you've heard the question, if God is a God of love, how can he let evil in the world? Why doesn't he just destroy it? Why doesn't he just get rid of evil? Well, the person who asks that question and the person who ponders that question, or if you've ever asked that question, you have to understand that if he would destroy evil, then he would destroy me and he would destroy you. Because we all make choices that are contrary to the character and the nature of God. Do you want to know what sin is? Sin is a word, and we throw it around, and you probably call other people sinners, but not you. But sin is a word that means missing the mark. If you can think of somebody with a bow and arrow and they shoot it, and if they do not hit the exact center, that's called missing the mark. You say, yeah, but I got a bullseye. Yeah, but it's not the exact center. You miss the mark. And so when God created us, he created us as imagers. Genesis 1. Okay. Genesis 1 created us as imagers. We are to be his ambassadors, his stewards, so that we on earth will govern and subdue the earth as if he would through us. And so every act you do, everything you participate in, we are to image the character and the nature of God as we do it through relationship with him and relationships with one another. Jesus said, if you want to sum up the law, all the prophets is summed up in these two things. What is it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. And so any time we turn slightly from the character and the nature of God, anytime we act in a relationship that would not be in self-sacrificial love that is the nature of God, what are we doing? we're missing the mark. And we're expressing a different character. We're expressing a different nature. That is what sin is. And so God didn't want robots. God wanted children. God wanted sons and daughters who would freely choose him. But so often we choose the other. And so why is there evil in the world? There's evil in the world because God is love. There's evil in the world because God made us as free moral agents. And we have chosen to miss the mark over and over and over again. And it's not just you're either in sin or you're not in sin. It comes in varying degrees, right? Like, I wouldn't compare somebody shooting a spit wad at me and hitting me in the eye to the same thing as King David having a relationship with Bathsheba and then killing her husband to cover it up. I wouldn't compare that. I wouldn't say that that spit wad was very far of a turn from the character and nature of God, even though it hurt my eye. But taking the life of another, that's a pretty big turn. And people say, well, sin is sin. Well, if we're talking about the fact that it's an action of turning away from the character, absolutely. But there's different levels of this heinousness and debauchery and turning away from God. And so you see it in different levels in different empires, and you see it different levels in different families, and you see it at different levels in even different individual lives. And so what does God do with how does he reconcile these two things? How does a all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign God let babies die of brain cancer? It's a tough question. There's something in the scholars call theodicy. And theodicy is just a $20 word that means God enters into the suffering of his creation. There'll be one day, bless you, that God removes all tears from our eyes. But until then, there's suffering. And I don't know about you, but sometimes you get very weary if you can go down the rabbit hole a little too much into the suffering that we can do to one another as human beings. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever gone down a rabbit hole and you can see some of the most unhuman beast-like things that humans will do to each other? And we say, God, where are you? Why don't you take care of those beasts? And so the way that God takes care of it is that he doesn't wipe evil off the face of the earth, but he takes evil to himself. And he gets on a cross and he says, I'm with you in this suffering. I knew you before you were in your mother's womb. I was the Lamb of God that was slain from before the foundations of the earth. I'm the one who created you and gave you a free will and knew that I would have to enter in to this suffering. Not just your suffering. If you think your suffering is just a little spitball, or if people are killing babies, he entered into that suffering. And in Christ, he is familiar with the feelings of our infirmities. On the cross, God takes the worst evil and violent suffering unto himself. But that's not the end. You know, God's not looking to just have misery loves company. You've got problems. I've got problems. That's not the end of it. It's not you and God sitting around sharing stories of suffering or who's suffering the worst. But Jesus comes out of that suffering, conquering suffering itself, and gives us hope of a reality when all suffering will cease and every tear will be wiped away. And so tonight when we come to the table, We're coming not as a people of war, but a people of peace. Not of people of self-will, but of self-sacrifice. God himself says, this is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is spilled for you. And then he even takes a bowl and he takes a towel and God himself washes the feet of his creation. And so what's the gospel? The scripture that we looked at a while back is that who gave us the law? Moses. And so the law comes through Moses. The law is good. Paul said, I love God's law. I just can't meet the standard. I can't hit the bullseye all the time. So I love God's law. And so the law came through Moses, but what came through Jesus? Grace and truth. And so the arrow hits the target every time in Jesus. Every time, dead center. But it's not just truth and it's not just perfect living. It's grace and beauty and love. And so what is the gospel? I want to give you a few illustrations of how I want to share this tonight. If you would ask a bird, you know, many questions in life can't be answered. We have to come to terms with resting in the mystery. And so sometimes people will ask me questions and I'll say this. I'll say, if you ask a bird which wing it considers more important, which would it be? And the answer is neither. The bird needs them both. A bird can't fly with one wing. So neither is more important. And so when you come to God and what is the gospel, and Jesus comes in grace and truth, there's your two-winged bird. Which one do we like better? Which one do we want to live in? Well, they're both two wings of the same bird. Grace and truth. Which one's more important, left or right? And so one wing is truth, and truth is important. You have to know truth to the best of your ability, and the only way you can know truth is by truth himself, so that he can define it for us. If you don't have that truth, then we're in deception. All of us are in some form of deception. Let me say that again. All of us are in some form of deception. And if you're saying, not me, you're in the deepest deception, because you don't know you're in deception. We are all making our way toward truth. And truth is not a set of doctrines. Truth is not a book. Truth is a person. And we're getting to know a person. And so as we get to know truth and we get to know truth better, what do we have to put aside? What we thought was truth before. Or the adjustment. Right? If you're driving your car and you're doing pretty good and you're in your lane and all of a sudden you should have stopped texting a while ago and you're starting to make a little bit off the road, what do? You make a little adjustment. Right? Sometimes you have to make a great adjustment. Well, that's what it is as we make our way toward truth. We're constantly making adjustments. We're getting to know God. And so Jesus comes and he is the perfect image of truth. As I said before, if you want to know what truth is, look at Jesus. Look at how he interacts with people. Look at the people who like to hang around him and look at the people who don't. And it's very strange who like him and who don't. He was called the friend of sinners and tax collectors, gluttons, Jesus is my friend, and wine bibbers. And he's your friend, JJ. Either you didn't hear me or you didn't care. Good enough. And so he's the friend of society's outcasts. He's the friend of everybody else who thinks they aren't good enough in the religious order. Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew, the gospel writer. A tax collector. What's the big deal? We hate the IRS too. No, it's deeper than that. You see, because the Roman government, who was in rule over Palestine and over Israel, would not just excise taxes from the people, but they would hire Jews to do it. And so this man was hated as a traitor. And not only would he collect taxes, but let's say the Roman government would say, okay, Matthew, you're over this area and you have, for the sake of math, big J, for the sake of math, we're going to say there's 100 people in this area. And he says, Matthew, we don't care what you collect. We just want $1,000 from you at the end of this quarter in taxes. And so what does he have to collect from everybody? $1,000 total. There's 100 people. $10 a person, right? And so what the tax collectors would do is they wouldn't collect $10 per person. They would collect $20 per person. Because 10 goes to the government and 10 goes to Matthew. He's Jewish. He wants his cut. I could tell you a great joke, but I won't for the sake of time. And so Jesus calls Matthew the tax collector and says, hey, follow me. And Matthew's like, me? Nobody likes me. Why me? And he invites the dregs of society to himself. And they come and they find it. He's healing prostitutes. He's going to cemeteries where people have so many demons are called legion. Nobody will go near these people. And Jesus is collecting a group of people for the kingdom. Now, who are the people that don't like Jesus? Oh. Who are the people that kind of stay away from him? The religious people. The people who think they're good enough. The people that think they've got it all together. The people who have the law. The people who have the history of a relationship with God. And so when you see Jesus, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And you look at the Old Testament, you see that, well, there's in people and there's out people. There's good people and there's bad people. And then all of a sudden, God comes in a human form and then everything switched. It's like, did God change? Was God of the Old Testament a little bipolar? Was God of the Old Testament a mean father, a mean God, an old gray white-haired man who sat on a throne and demanded allegiance? Or if you didn't give him allegiance, thunderbolts fly out of the sky? That's Zeus. Or Thor. And then Jesus comes and all of a sudden he says things like, yeah, these people are going to find the kingdom quicker than you. You Pharisees, you Sadducees, you people, you Pharisees, you'll go and you'll make a convert. And you'll make them 10 times worse a devil than yourself. Truth all of a sudden, like, seems like it flipped. And so we're all trying to find our way to truth. We're all trying to find that one wing of the bird. But there's another wing to the bird of that gospel. And it's the grace wing. When you share the gospel, would you say you are more representative of one than the other? Or are you an expression of Jesus as you share it? And so that other wing of the bird is the gospel. Of the gospel is just as important. It is the grace. Jesus came up full of grace and truth. And it's grace, it's love, it's beauty. Jesus said in John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 2, it says that the love of God leads us to what? You know? Repentance. It is the grace of God. It is the love of God that leads you to repentance. Notice it doesn't say that it is the truth of God that leads you to repentance. What makes a heart of a man bow? What makes the heart of a woman change and say, I have to humble myself to that? There's an interesting story in one of the Gospels, and it talks about keeping hot coals on someone's head, that if you put these hot coals on their head, they'll repent and become your friend. Now, why would you want to put fire on someone's head to make them a friend? Sounds strange. But the custom was this, is that if you were publicly humiliated by your sin, then there was a cultural expression of your penance to where you would put on something on your head and then you would put ashes on your head, sackcloth and ashes. It's a sign of repentance. And you were saying to everyone publicly, you didn't just go to an altar, you didn't just go to one person, you were publicly saying to everybody, I'm so sorry because I recognize that my life affects community. I realize that what I've done isn't just affecting me and maybe even the person I did it to, but it affects the whole. And so I'm saying to everybody, I'm so sorry, and I'm publicly bringing my shame and my humiliation before you and asking for everyone's forgiveness. And so what Jesus was saying was, is that if you love your enemies, what you're going to do is, if you bring them this wing of the gospel, if you just don't bring them truth and say, what you did was wrong. It's truth. What you did was terrible. But if you love your enemy, and instead of giving an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, you have heard it said. But if you give an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, what are you going to get back? You're just like everybody else. But if when somebody asks you to go a mile and you go two, there's something different about you. Someone slaps you on the cheek and you turn the other. Someone asks you for a coat and you give them your shirt too. There's something different about you. You're giving love. And that love, Jesus says, will cause them to humble their heart and publicly repent to you and become your friend. And so God, how does God do it? He brings us truth and he brings us grace. And that leads us to repentance. Again, what does God look like? How does God respond? What is God like? The beauty of God's love and grace, humility and kindness melts our hearts. Jesus washes feet. Jesus is the servant of all. Jesus lays down his life. Jesus on the cross. Jesus on the cross says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He doesn't say, Father, I am righteous. These are the unrighteous. Father, I am just and I am pure and they are filthy and they are sinners. Destroy them. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And in that, and you look at God himself on a cross, and the coals get put on your head by yourself and you say, I'm so proud. I have so much ego to deal with. I have so much self-preservation in my heart and in my life. And so this two-winged bird in the redemption story is important because Jesus showed both wings. And one wing, the truth, what do we share it with? Our mouth. But the other, grace, what do you share that with? Your life. And so if we are only sharing the gospel with our mouth, and we are not sharing the grace of God with our life, we are only sharing one wing of the gospel. One wing of the bird. And if beauty and grace and love and passion isn't shared by your life, your self-sacrificial living, then beauty is not observed. Beauty isn't heard. Beauty is observed. It's like taking a blind man into a museum and having to describe with your mouth what you see. And all they do is hear about what you see and what you observe. And so is a world that only hears truth of the gospel, but never sees it in the beauty of love lived out before them. When I was a teenager, went to the Laurel Caverns. Anybody ever been to the Laurel Caverns? Did you take the guided tour? Raise your hand. Smart. Who took the self-guided tour? And you're all here, so that's good. Me and my buddy took the self-guided tour, and they give you a map. You have to have a flashlight, a good flashlight with good batteries. Because when you get down into the depths of the earth in the Laurel Caverns and you shut out your light, you can't see your hand right here. And so imagine the feeling of when your batteries go dead, of being down in caverns you're not familiar with, and you've already walked, hiked, splunked, whatever you want to call it. Splunking is, you know that, right? And then your flashlight goes dead, and you're in the middle of nowhere, and you have a map, but you can't see it. Join me emotionally. And we didn't just walk. We were like, oh, look at that small little crevice. Let's crawl through that. Where you can barely fit through. I was much smaller then. And you can barely fit through, and you're climbing up to go through these little things and down, and you don't know where you are, but now you're in complete darkness. All by yourself or with your buddy. No light whatsoever. How you feeling about things right now? You're scared. They're going to have to send out the hounds. They're going to find you. I had pictures like they're going to find me like with a flashlight and I'm just a skeleton. And I can't remember how long it was, but all of a sudden we saw a light. It wasn't much of a light, but it was light. And I can't tell you, I wish I had the words to communicate to you, hope restored, that I wasn't going to die, that I'm actually going to get out of this mess. And when we first saw the light, it was just a flicker. And let me tell you something. In complete darkness, and when your eyes adjust to complete darkness, a little flicker is like a lighthouse. And we saw that light, and it was people who were coming from the other side. And we said, we are so glad to see you. They said, I bet. And so we were able to get them and get our maps and get out of there. The reason I shared that story with you is that's how I kind of feel the world is when we share the gospel with our mouths, with just one wing. And they hear and they hear and they hear, but they never see, they never see, they never see. And then when somebody or a group of people or someone truly has been transformed by the self-sacrificial of the cross and by love, and they actually observe love. It's like that flickering light that we saw. And Jesus even said that. He said, those who live in the land of the Gentiles saw a great light. And that light was the truth himself. But when the truth came, they saw him loving and being gracious. To those who were poor of spirit, to those who were proud of spirit, he would bring them down. To those who were mountains, he would make them low. To those who were valleys, he would lift them high. A husband and a wife who both love God are walking on the beach. I use this instead of Alaska. A husband and a wife who both love God walking on the beach. And they're together, they're looking at the sunset. Are you there with me? The man is a scientist and an accountant. Do you see where this story is going? The woman is an artist and a poet. The husband, the scientist, and the accountant whose bent is to observe and define truth in facts and numbers. Math doesn't care about your feelings. He would share his experience through his lens. He would talk about the actual temperature outside, the distance of the sun from the earth, and how this happens. And because the distance of the sun from the earth, as it rotates, the earth rotates around it, and the speed at which light travels, and why certain waves of light and color are more prominent when the sun is low in the sky than when it's higher, due to the atmosphere through which it must travel. All important information, all facts, all truth, procured from a laboratory or a science bean counter. The scientist and the accountant is telling us like it is. Preach it, brother. But the wife, the artist, and the poet, she's in wonder and in awe. She's just soaking in the beauty, experiencing the moment without even thinking about it. The beauty of the moment just sweeps her away as she sees it all as a gift. It's a gift of God's glory revealed in just a breath of a painted sky and a poet's pen. She's embraced in that beauty of the relationship of love, of the love of her husband and her God. And she has become as a child and celebrates the wonder and the mystery of life that is playing out before her. One is being touched in their head. One is being touched in their heart. The truth in God telling us he loves us, if he just told us he loved us, would touch our head. But when you see the life of Jesus walked out and then finally he crawls onto a cross. You see, it's one thing for Rome to put people on a cross. It's a completely other thing for a human being to crawl up on a cross. And you see the artist poet, you see the one who's about beauty and love and majesty and wonder hanging on a cross. You observe love and hearts melt. Beauty is God allowing himself to die on a cross. That wonder and mystery touches the inner core of our being, which we call a heart. When I was younger, I guess I'm an artist. If I would compare myself to other artists, that's why I say I guess I'm an artist, because I'm more of a parrot. Was I off key? What note did you play? Do I have to go there? So I can, if I do free expression with my art, it's much more difficult. But if I look at something, I can do it. Or if you do it, I can parrot it. Right? So I don't know if that's an artist or not. But anyway, you've heard of the guy Van Gogh? This guy was an artist. Right? And he did, one of his most famous paintings was called Starry Night. Has anyone ever seen Starry Night? Yeah. I forgot. I was going to put it in the computer so that you could put it up. I forgot. But I can remember when I was younger and I would look at this probably up until 5 years ago and I would look at Starry Night. I would be like, yeah, I can do that. Because it's not an actual literal representation of a starry night. The stars, if the canvas is this big, the stars are like this big. And they're just swirls of color, and there's even a church in the background, and it's good to look at, but it's factually and literally, no, it doesn't meet the truth factor. It's not that side of the wing of the bird, but it definitely is the other side of the bird. Because what Van Gogh is saying is this: open your eyes. Beauty is all around you. And if you would observe the incredible glory of God that's around you, the stars are like this. And the heavens declare God's glory, and the earth his handiwork all around you. And that wing of the bird comes and just flaps in your face. And you observe the incredible wonder of beauty and love. And so when we share this gospel, we have to share both wings of the bird. One that touches the head and one that touches the heart. You use your mouth for words and communicate to the head, but you use your life sacrificially to paint the picture that will touch the heart. Someone once said this. It was ascribed to Francis of Assisi. I don't know if that's true. But it says, he said, preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary. And so tonight we come to the table of self-sacrificial love. I'm going to ask our ushers to come forward. So there's two ways we can come to the table tonight. We can come to the table like Rome, an empire, or we can come like Jesus. Bear his image. Reflect his image as you come to the table tonight. Scripture says, let a man examine himself. This is what we're doing. We're examining ourselves. So after Jesus, or while Jesus was instituting what we call the Lord's Supper, which we're about to take, you can go ahead. Go ahead and pass it out. Just hold it. We'll take it all together. While Jesus was giving a representation of what it is to live self-sacrificially through his body and through his blood, an argument arose among the disciples. Do you remember what the argument was? Who's the greatest among us? Boy, they got it, didn't they? Here Jesus is God himself, and he's laying down his life self-sacrificially for sin and for death, to destroy them both. And the disciples are fighting over who's better. And so what does Jesus do? He pulls a little child to him and he says, the greatest among you shall be the youngest, or the servant of all. And so when you come to the Lord's table tonight, do you want to come as the greatest? Do you want to come as the first? And when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, the Lord said to them, do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and you call me Lord, and you're right, for I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do as I have done to you. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you, not if you hear them, if you do them. Jesus said, there's a man who built his house and one upon the rock. One, his house upon the rock and a house upon sand. Thank you, Art. Do you know what the only difference between the person that built their house upon sand and the house that built upon the rock was? There was only one difference. They both heard the truth. But one did it. One lived it out, and the other one only flapped one wing. He said, I will liken the man who builds his house upon the sand to someone who hears my word but doesn't do it. Is that a good bird? Let me do an eagle. Jesus said, I will liken a man who builds his house upon the sand, who when the storms of life come, trials come, the house I did. Thank you. The house, the fall of that house is great, is someone who hears truth, speaks truth, but doesn't do truth. But the man who built his house upon the rock hears my words and does them. So when we come to the table tonight, renew your heart and your commitment and your passion for the Lord's passion to not only be a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. Allow the Holy Spirit to work in you to hit the mark more often each and every day, to reflect the image of the one whose table it is that you're participating in tonight. Let's all stand together. God himself, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body." God became man and he allowed his body to be consumed. He was swallowed by death. He was swallowed by sin's biggest display of strength. And now we consume himself. And on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." And in the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood." God had blood. He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." He said, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he comes again." And so in this house, we raise the glass to the one who is the name above every name, the name of Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He didn't come riding on a white horse. He came riding on a white donkey. He came in humility, not strength. And so as we take the bread and we drink the cup, and we come to the table. Don't come in our own strength. He is our source to Jesus. Amen.